Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. You have told us already, O Lord, today through your word that we have read, your truth that we have sung, that you are sovereign, that you call your people to be watchful, that we are soldiers engaged in war. We are in battle. We are called to be awake. We are called to be on the alert. We are called to be vigilant and prayerful. We are called to engage in battle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities as we stand on the word of God and clothed with the armor that you supply. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would equip us in this very hour through the reading and teaching of your word. Lord, you have heard my prayer often all week long that you would cause this word to be like a loud trumpet blast to wake up your church, that you would wake up my heart, that you would wake our hearts to realize the great evil that is all around us. And that we as your people triumph in Christ. The victory is ours because nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, our conqueror. And so we pray that in this hour you would be glorified, that you would speak through your servant to each one of our hearts, that you would terrify the unsaved and bring them to the cross, and that you would encourage and that you would fortify and that you would embolden those of us who are blood-bought believers. That we would say with the Apostle Paul, I do not count my life of any value as precious to myself, but only that I might finish the course and testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I am an expository preacher of the Word of God. I love preaching the Word of God, and my calling and my duty before God and my duty before you as the people of God is to be an expository Bible preacher, which, you know, that's why you're here. That's why you come. It's to preach through books of the Bible and through paragraphs of the Bible and chapters of the Bible, even verse by verse at times through the Word of God. But I want you to know that I am burdened, and I'm going to take a break from Isaiah. We're going to come back to that next week. I have a burden. I have an intolerable burden. I want to trumpet forth troubling signs in our day. I want to warn us of the dangerous days in which we live. And my motive is not just to give you information. I'm not just going to quote some current events just to quote current events. I actually have a goal. I have a very clear goal that I'm going to say probably a handful of times throughout the sermon. And my goal is to call you to do something. It's to call you to desperate prayer. I'm going to call you to fasting. I'm going to call you to more prayer. Maybe today, if I could take the language of Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 and Ezekiel 33, I am a watchman. I am a watchman, as it were, if I'm sitting on a watchtower and I see danger on the horizon, there's trouble, there's danger, there's evil, there is darkness. Indeed, there is a storm brewing. Now, I want you to know, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, nor do I claim to be a prophet. I'm not going to set dates today. I'm not going to tell you when Jesus is going to come back. Nor am I even going to imply today that Jesus has to return in our lifetime. But I have a burden to explain a chapter in the Bible. But with that, I want to show you how I believe the providential hand of God is working in our world, because it sure seems that the stage is being set for a global, worldwide tribulation. I want to tell you that difficult days are ahead. And the question for all of us, young or old, boy or girl, is, are you awake? Are you awake? Do you see it? Are you prayerful? Are you desperate for God and living every day as if it might be your last? Because one day it will be our last. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me by way of introduction to Luke 21. Luke 21. We're going to get to Revelation here in a little bit, but let's begin with Luke 21, because I need to set the stage with a couple of scriptures. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is speaking about things to come just before the Passion Week. It is on the Passion Week before he would go to the cross. In Luke 21, look at verse 34. Jesus said, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." Do you see that opening command in verse 34 to be on guard? It's a Greek verb that means this: turn your attention to careful study. Turn your attention to careful study. You need to be attentive. You need to understand. You need to set your mind to these things that are going on. That is the future things that he is describing here in Luke 21. Turn back just a couple of books to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, the context here in verse 3 are some Pharisees and Sadducees that they arrive before Jesus testing him, and they say, "Show us a sign from heaven." In Matthew 16, verse 3, Jesus said, "In the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky? But you cannot discern the signs of the times." Jesus is rebuking them because they know more about the weather than they do about the God who causes the weather. Jesus calls them blind guides, and all of the signs that mark the end times in the Bible, we might say, are characteristic in our day today. I think there can be no doubt that you and I are living near the end of the age. James 5 says the Lord is near. Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. The judge is right at the door," James chapter 5. And so my goal and my prayer all week long has been that this would be a sermon that God would use as a wake-up call, as a wake-up call for all of us. And I'm praying boldly, and I'm praying big prayers that God would use this to stir up our church, to arouse us, to awaken us, to ignite us, so that, yes, we might see the darkness of our times, but that we would be desperate in prayer. Desperate in prayer. A book that has impacted my thinking on this, I was reading it a couple of hours this last Monday, written by Leonard Ravenhill, titled "Sodom Has No Bible." Ravenhill said this, quote, "Where are the eternity conscious believers? Where are the souls who are white hot for God because they fear God's holy name and God's presence? And so we live with eternity's values in view. Where are they?" Jesus said to his church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain." R. Kent Hughes was writing to believers, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ is near. The ultimate epiphany is right around the corner. If we think otherwise, we are tragically impoverishing our souls. Most Christians," Kent Hughes says, "think little of Christ's return." I often fall into that. But do you realize how near the coming of the Lord may be? What I'm doing is uncommon for me. It was also for Charles Spurgeon. It was October 4th, 1873. Spurgeon left his exposition through a number of themes that he was working through, and he preached a sermon from Luke 12 titled "The Signs of the Times." Spurgeon said, quote, "The people need a rousing from spiritual slumber. They must be exhorted to courage of spirit because we have so completely surrendered our judgments often to blind leaders that the most obvious signs of the times are unperceived by us." Spurgeon continued, quote, "Oh, children of God, I pray that you discern the times before the threatening shower descends upon our country and you learn to play your part as men of God. You are ordained to defend the truth." Church family, our world is ripe for judgment. Church family, our nation is ripe for judgment. I think we have far surpassed Sodom and Gomorrah. This year, in 2022 alone, many estimate that there are already, right now in July, 22 million abortions in the world. Estimates are often that there are 40 to 50 million abortions per year across the world. That's 125,000 per day. That's like a city the size of Springfield, Missouri, gone each day. We live in a world, not just a country, but we live in a world that has tried and attempted to redefine marriage at even the highest of levels, certainly in our nation. We are living in days where the passionate, violent mob zeal to murder children. I mean, it's all out war, isn't it? It is all out war. But it's not war against you or me. It's war against God. It's war against Christ. It's war against the truth. It's war against the gospel. It is an all out war against God. It was in the year 1983, Billy Graham said this, "I have heard the distant sounds of the hoofbeats of Revelation 6. I have seen the evil riders on the horizons of our lives. I am an evangelist whose one goal is to proclaim new life in Jesus Christ. But you need to know that there is serious trouble ahead for the world." He said that in 1983. "For all of us who live in it, and for the horsemen of the apocalypse, there is both a warning and wisdom for these troubling days that lie ahead." Do you hear? Trouble is ahead. There is a storm brewing, and yet hear this, God is steady in His sovereignty. God is unmoved. What I'm going to say today is extremely troubling. But you need to remember, God is not troubled by the things of this world. God is not shaken. God is not worried. God is not fearful. God isn't biting His nails. God is absolutely sovereign. And Christian, you and I don't need to fear, but I believe we ought to be stirred. Yesterday on my run, I was writing down on my hand just some things that I can meditate on my run. God, give me a greater restlessness for those who have no rest in Christ. We don't need to fear, but we need to be stirred. We should not be worried, but we need to be burdened. We need to have an intolerable burden. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel the prophet is reading the book of Jeremiah. And in Daniel 9, he's reading the prophet Jeremiah, must have been Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, because Daniel is reading Jeremiah and he knows that the exile in Babylon is going to last for 70 years. And then given the times that he read in the scriptures, here's what we read in Daniel 9:3. Daniel then gave his attention to the Lord God to seek God by prayer and supplications and with fasting. That's what I pray we would do. That we would read our Bibles and that we would turn our faith to seek God in prayer, in supplications, and with fasting. Yes, we see world events unfolding all around us, and my heart cry is that God would stir us to give our attention to seek God in prayer. Because hear this, desperate times demand desperate prayer. Desperate times demand desperate prayer. What I'm going to show you in Revelation chapter 6, turn there with me, Revelation 6. I'm going to show you the sovereign Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're going to see is an angry Lamb. And what we are going to see is that God's people, like you and I, alive right now, are protected in this Lamb. But there is a storm coming that our Lamb is sovereign over, and our Lord actively, personally, divinely will bring worldwide judgments. And I believe that the stage seems to be being set for the coming of the Lord. You know as well as I do, at the end of Revelation, Jesus said repeatedly, "I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly." Revelation 3 and Revelation 22, three times. I am coming quickly. So what I want to propose to you is that it seems like God is setting the world stage for the end times drama to unfold. But I'm burdened because it seems like the church is sleeping. The world is sleeping. But it seems like the church in general is asleep. Whitfield knew this. Whitfield believed this in the 1700s. And he said, the church is asleep. Only a loud voice will wake up the church. So, let's look at Revelation 6. Why this chapter? Because this is the chapter that describes the beginning part of the future 7-year tribulation. What will happen when God begins the 7-year tribulation period upon the world? Revelation 3 calls it the time of testing. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord. It is called the day of wrath. It is a time of great tribulation, Jesus calls it. So Revelation 6 tells us the beginning of that period. I chose this chapter because I want to show you what will happen and how things that are going on today sure seem to be setting the stage for the coming of the Lord. Let's look at the chapter together and let's just walk through these different judgments. They're in the form of seal judgments, like a scroll that is sealed with seals. And each seal that is broken by the sovereign Lamb will bring another judgment to the world. If you're taking notes, let me just kind of give you these points as we kind of walk through the chapter together. What will the tribulation period be like? Number one, it will be a false peace. A false peace. And maybe if we were to put it in kind of a shorter word summary, it would be totalitarianism. Totalitarianism. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Many, including me, believe that these verses refer to the Antichrist, who will bring the world together under his rule at the beginning of the tribulation period. Notice he's riding a horse, a white horse, meaning victory. This is not Jesus in Revelation 19. This is different. He has a bow, but no arrows. It means he conquers, but he doesn't use force. He begins his career as a dictator of peace. He's like a peaceful, a winsome, a charismatic leader who holds a bow, but he has no arrows, meaning he's got power and authority, but no conflict. He's going to solve the world's problems. He's going to better the world. He's going to improve the world. He's going to enhance the world. He's going to bring the world together. Better living for everyone. It's kind of like peace, peace from his demonic lips. But of course, he's applauded by the world. He's applauded by the world for his triumphant worldwide achievements that lead to peace and unity and harmony and wellness of life. But remember, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 11, he doesn't conquer by military force, but by deceit. Just like Satan, who is the father of lies. His conquest is won by a peace agreement, not by a conflict yet. It's kind of like a new world order. But don't we see preludes to that brewing even now? Don't we see how God just might be setting the stage in his power and sovereignty globally? Ponder the new world order through the United Nations and the World Economic Forum. Without firing a shot, they have gained the allegiance of most of the world leaders for their Marxist plans to enslave the peoples of the world. Klaus Schwab said globally interconnected challenges after the COVID time require global collaborative responses, not just at an individual government level, but at the supra-governmental level. The World Economic Forum itself has never been shy to predict its own role in an ever-evolving world. Of course, the globalists no longer hide their intentions. They're not shying away from anything. Our own president of our own country asserted his allegiance to the New World Order. Klaus Schwab recently asked the 2,600 delegates at his annual meeting in Switzerland to work aggressively to bring about communistic, totalitarian agenda advocated by him, as well as all those in attendance. That was just recent. Have you heard of Chrislam? Is rapidly accelerating all across the Middle East, the joining together of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. It's rapidly accelerating across the Middle East, riding on the back of the Abraham Accords. Lots of work bringing Islam, Christianity, and Jews together through primarily the president of the United Arab Emirates, Mohammed bin Zayed. And you know that just recently at the G7 gathering, Emmanuel Macron, the French president, said we need to create, get this, a revived Roman Empire. The last person to attempt to actually verbally do that at a world level was Adolf Hitler. Many have said, and many continue to advocate, it's easy to find, it's all over the internet, the only escape from total destruction of civilization must be a world government. I'm merely suggesting that verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 6 sure seem to have the stage being set for something like that to occur. And not only is there a false peace, but let's look at the second point here in Revelation 6, a global war. A global war, verses 3 and 4. Not just false peace, but global war, verse 3. Follow with me in Revelation 6. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth so that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Do you see the individual there? It's a masculine singular in verse 4, to him. I believe these verses near the beginning of the tribulation period, teach that the Antichrist will then exchange the empty bow for a sword. Meaning killing, meaning war. Killing is going to be rampant. Bloodshed is going to be massive. And of course, the advances in our day of sophisticated, intelligent, modern weapons would suggest terrible, widespread, massive destruction. We don't have to look far to see similar global intense threats. You and I see the headlines. You and I see the news. We're aware of what's going on. There are looming threats all over to world peace. There's alarming, there's threatening, there's intercontinental and transcontinental, global, enraged, world-impacting war that is brewing. Let me give you some examples. Consider, Russia has repeatedly warned the West, and the U.S. in particular, of a nuclear attack if we keep supporting Ukraine. But maybe more significantly, Iran is on the very brink of developing, if it hasn't yet already, its first nuclear weapon. And they've made it so clear all over social media, from their president on down, that they will annihilate Israel. Actually, they won't. God says they won't, but they threaten that they will. Many believe, and I think that this may be the case, that Israel will preemptively attack Iran before that happens. But that's not even it. China appears to be dead intent on attacking Taiwan. And that's threatening an all-out war against anyone who would interfere with that. North Korea has stepped up its testing of missiles during the past year and demonstrating that it can hit North America with a nuclear bomb. World war. Global war. Erupting all over the earth. I'm merely suggesting that the stage seems to be being set for global war. But look at verses 5 and 6. Let me give you the third seal in our outline. Not just a false peace in a global war, but number 3, widespread famine. Widespread famine. You know where I'm going with this. Look at verse 5. When he, that is the Lamb, broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come!" I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." But don't miss the last phrase here. Don't damage the oil and the wine. I believe that these verses teach that during near the beginning of the tribulation, one denarius, that's like a day's wage, whatever a laborer might make in a day, will buy only one measure. What's that? That's like one meal of wheat. Or maybe 3 meals of barley with nothing left. And of course, the larger the family, the worse it will be. These verses are teaching that the average person will barely have enough, not just for himself, but certainly he won't have enough for his family. This will be accentuated and increased in the times of the Antichrist. But notice the last little phrase at verse 6. What a curious little phrase. Don't damage the oil and the wine. Why that? Because these were luxury items. These are going to be unharmed. Why? There are plenty of luxury items, but only the super rich will have them. But the average man will spend all that he has on just the bare essentials. What's the point? The picture is scarcity in the midst of plenty for the few. And of course, war and famine go together. We just saw global war, and now we're seeing a famine here in verses 5 and 6. The shortage of food leads to the inflation of cost. While the rich will be enjoying plenty of oil and wine, this teaches famine for most, but plenty for a few. It very well may be that famine will affect most, but the few, the wealthy, the powerful, the elite, will remain unhurt by the famine. Such a divide and a separation between the poor and the rich. Don't we see that the world is on the brink of conditions described by verses like this? I mean, it sure seems that we are frightfully close to things like this taking place. We could go through CEOs galore and quotes that they have said regarding the shortage of food ahead for us in the future. One CEO said, "The world is on the brink of a food crisis." Another CEO said, quote, "We are on the precipice of a global food crisis." JP Morgan Chase CEO said, "There is an economic hurricane right around the corner." The Rockefeller Foundation president said, "We are going to see a massive immediate food crisis that will strike the entire world, leaving no country untouched." We could talk about the testimony of farmers and be here for a long time to hear what they have to say. And you and I lose count of all the food processing plants that have gone up in flames in the last year. I'm merely suggesting that the stage is being set for worldwide global famine. But not only is there a false peace, global war, widespread famine. Before we move on to the fourth, do you see right here in the middle of verse 6? I want to point this out just because it's helpful at this point. We could be fearful if we're not careful. We could be fearful and anxious and worried and say, I don't know what to do. But look at verse 6. It says, "I heard something like a voice in the middle of the four living creatures saying." That voice is God's voice in Revelation chapter 4. Our God is sovereign. This is God telling what's going to happen. This is God who is steadily in control saying, here's what is ahead for the world. Which, let's look at verses 7 to 8. Let's just keep going here. Number 4, if you're taking notes, there will be incalculable death. Incalculable death. At near the beginning of the tribulation, after the false peace and the war and the famine, now number 4, incalculable death. Verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.'" Verse 8, "I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." Well, verses 7 and 8 teach that there is going to be a time of widespread, incalculable death with a death count that is going to be higher than anything the world has ever seen since the global flood in Genesis 6 to 9. I want you to notice, though, look very carefully at middle of verse 8. Authority was given to them. We call that in Greek grammar a divine passive. God is the one who gives the authority for this to happen. God is the one who is steadily in control of all of these events. God is the one who gives authority to death and Hades to kill masses of people in the future tribulation. In fact, the Bible says it right here in verse 8. It's very clear. 1/4 of the population of the earth. 1/4. 1/4. Well, right now, at the current state, that would be nearly 2 billion people killed. And that's just the beginning of the 7-year tribulation judgments. 2 billion people, that wipes out all of Africa, gone, all of Europe, gone. And then you're about 2 billion people right there. With four means. Number one, the sword. Death by war. This is cruelty under Satan's evil one world antichrist regime. But not just sword or war, but second, famine. That's the death by starvation that will kill many people. Third, pestilence. What an interesting Greek word. Yes, it can refer to disease as the cause of death, but the word can also refer, get this, to natural disasters like earthquakes, floods, volcanic eruptions, even the effect of biological and chemical weapons as well. The fourth means, according to the end of verse 8, is wild beasts. Well, there could be all kinds of wild, dangerous creatures that could be included, but one of the most deadly, it could be, might be the rat. Rat diseases spread rapidly and kill many, like the bubonic plague that killed a fourth of Europe's population in the 14th century. Think with me. Just think with me of a nuclear conflict. A nuclear conflict that could possibly kill hundreds of millions of people. And this threat is like right now looming. It's looming. Furthermore, those who are pushing the Green New Deal and the UN's Agenda 2030 warn that we will feel pain as the world transitions away from fossil fuels. Certainly, it'll be the case that these agendas and goals cannot meet the needs of the human population. I'm merely suggesting that the stage just might be set. And God might be setting the stage for incalculable deaths in the future. So let's review real quick. Let's just review. What have we seen in Revelation 6 with the four horsemen? We have seen the coming world ruler, the Antichrist, who will begin his conquest of world domination, peacefully taking control and bringing the world together. And then we saw that his peaceful, winsome, power-hungry, he's a pawn of Satan. And shortly after his peaceful takeover, the world will be engulfed in a global war. Great suffering will result from famine, plagues, death, hardship. What we're about to see here in the remaining parts of chapter 6 is that there will be heavenly, cosmic disturbances that are going to terrify people that are alive on the earth at that time. But Jesus said all this in Matthew 24, and he said, it's not yet the end. It's not yet the end moment for the second coming yet. Let me remind you of one thing before we move on. Let me remind you, number one, the Lamb that we worship is sovereign. Let me remind you that the Lamb that we worship is the protector of his people. Let me remind you that the Lamb that we worship is sufficient for his people. And let me remind you that the Lamb that we worship is the conqueror over all. Amen? The fifth. Verses 9 to 12. What is the fifth description of what will happen at the early part of the tribulation? Number 5, intense martyrdom. Intense martyrdom. Because in verse 9, the Lamb breaks the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. These verses teach that in the coming tribulation, there will be many who will be killed, many believers who will be slaughtered. They will come to faith in the tribulation period. They will be slaughtered for their faith under the new world government led by Antichrist and his satanic regime. But they're killed, interestingly enough, because of two reasons. Do you see it there in verse 9? Number one, because of the word of God. Number two, because of the testimony that they maintain. So when they see all that is going on, believers who have been converted, they're going to be evangelists, and they're going to call people that they need to repent and believe in this gospel. And yet Antichrist and his evil followers are not going to tolerate that bold preaching at all. According to Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, the beast, the Antichrist, will overcome the saints. He will kill them. Revelation 13, 7 to 10 tells more about the Antichrist and what he will do to believers alive at that time. And I believe that these martyrs who have died in the early part of the tribulation, yet on the one hand, they are future. They sort of represent all believers who have died, that there's a rest for them in heaven. There's a white robe that is given to God's people in heaven. Their souls are protected. They are at rest in the Lamb. They are robed with heavenly glory. What hope there is for the believer. So let me just give you some current and interesting facts. According to the World Watch List, every day there are many, many believers who are killed for their faith. Dozens of churches are attacked daily around the world. Dozens of Christians are arrested around the world each day. Many believe that in the last 100 years, there have been more martyrs for Jesus. Get this. In the last 100 years than there were in the 1900 years of church history combined. You know this. Many Christians all around the world face persecution in hostile countries. In Africa, 1 out of 6 believers live in areas facing severe persecution. In Asia, 2 out of every 5 believers live in areas facing extreme persecution. Whether it's Chinese censorship systems or extremist attacks on Christians in North Africa, or COVID-19 is a catalyst for religious oppression, opposition, and persecution, or North Africa, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, India, China, Christians are persecuted right now in many, many increasing numbers. I'm merely suggesting that the stage is being set for such a future and intensified satanic, God-hating martyrdom of Christians and God's people that will occur. And while there are those in heaven who are saying, God, avenge us. Meanwhile, on the earth, there are many unbelievers who are saying, hide us. That leads to the 6th point, the final point that we have here. Number 6, worldwide terrors. What will happen in the beginning of the tribulation? Worldwide terrors. This is where we see God's power shining and shaking and startling the world. Verse 12, I'll just read this very briefly. You can follow with me. Verse 12, I looked when the Lamb broke the 6th seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That's God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is terrifying. I mean, God is going to act in power. He's going to bring cosmic, celestial, heavenly, worldwide terrors. It's global, frightful, inescapable, inevitable, and promised by God and brought by the Lamb. I mean, the text teaches the sun becomes dark. The moon becomes like blood. I think it appears that the stars seem to be falling to the earth, and it appears like the sky is splitting apart like a scroll, and every mountain and island were moved. You think, why all this language here? Easy. John is using language from Joel 2 and Zephaniah 1, saying, this is that day of the Lord that the Hebrew prophets have talked about. Worldwide, earthly judgment upon the wicked. It's going to happen. And all of this leads to overwhelming, heart-pounding fear. Now, you all know about Sigmund Freud. You've heard that name. A man who built on his thinking was a man by the name of Ernst Becker. He was an anthropologist and professor in the 20th century, taught at UC Berkeley, taught at the Upstate Medical Center in Syracuse, New York. Here's what Becker believed. It's common nowadays. Becker believes that death anxiety comes naturally to all people, but get the way he words this. The death anxiety comes to all people who find thinking about death unacceptable. unacceptable. That's why this man argued that everything a person does, whether the goals they set, the passions they have, the hobbies they have, the activities they engage in, is really a coping strategy so that we would focus away from our eventual death. People will do anything to escape death. By the way, CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, in part came about to help people deal with the problems of anxiety and fear. The active divine personal judgment from Jesus Christ will come on earth dwellers. Verse 15, if you look carefully at verse 15, we have the classes of people alive at that time that are affected. Every class of society, the rich, the powerful, the presidents, the military commanders, the men, the women, the rich, the poor, no one is exempt. Money, status, job, fame cannot protect anyone from the wrath of the Lamb. People will hide. People will be fearful. People will tremble, but not out of worship of God, but out of sheer terror before God. And the fear is crippling. The fear is enslaving. And the people at that time will fear God. They will be afraid of God, but it will not lead them to repentance. No, it will lead them to more rebellion. I mean, they will run anywhere but to Jesus. End of verse 17. The great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? I know who can stand. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus says to all believers in the church, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you out of the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world. I'm going to keep you out of it. Who can stand? Who can endure this? Only those that are trusting in Christ. The question at this point is, what is your relationship like with this Lamb? He's sovereign, he's just, he's punisher, and he's the judge. And the Bible talks about how non-believers need to be reconciled to God. Paul said, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You need to be made right with the holy judge. Seek the Lord, Isaiah says, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus said, you got to be born again. You need a new heart. You need God to save you. You need God to give you new desires. You need a new heart. You need to be righteous before God. Paul's argument in Romans 4 is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is credited as righteousness. You need to be righteous before God. It's like the blind men. You need to be utterly relying on Christ. Son of man, have mercy on me. I mean, the blind men had nothing to offer Jesus. They couldn't come to him on their own. They had nothing to bring. They simply cried out and relied on the mercy of the Savior. That's why the Bible says that you need to run to God now. Waste no time. 2 Corinthians 6, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, Psalm 95, don't harden your hearts. Are you here today and you're outside of Christ? Are you here today and you're not yet a believer in Christ? Are you here today and you're not surrendered to Jesus Christ with all that you are, fully trusting in him alone, absolutely trashing all works righteousness that you could ever bring to God? Friend, you need salvation. You need salvation. Don't wait or put it off. But Christian, for the time that remains, I want to give you comfort. And to do this, I want to give you some commitments that we need to have. Because everything I just said is completely alarming. There's a storm brewing. The world is dangerous and it's getting darker. And they hate God and they hate Jesus. And because you belong to Him, they hate you. What's the comfort? What do we need to know? Number one, we must watch for the coming of the Lord with vigilance. With vigilance. We have to watch. We have to be on the alert. We have to remember and remind each other, this world is not our home. Number two, we need to trust our God. Remember what Habakkuk said, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, though the fig tree does not blossom. Remember that? No cattle in the stalls. Everything in my life is just falling apart. What does he say? Yet I will exult and I will rejoice in my God. If everything is falling apart, or it seems to be falling apart, I can trust in the Lord. A third comfort for us is that we need to walk in holiness. We need to walk in holiness. 2 Peter 3, what kind of people ought you to be in light of the coming of the Lord as you walk in holiness and godly sincerity? We need to walk in holiness, but we must prepare. I think if we do that, persecution is going to get fiercer and tougher and more personal if we do that. Number four, a fourth comfort for us is we need to go to win souls. Luke 14, 23 is the verse that just constantly pounds on my mind and heart. Compel sinners to come in. Compel sinners to come in. But then God gives the reason. So that my house may be filled. I love that. Christian, pray. Not just pray. Let's obey. Soul winners. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, if I can do anything to win people to Jesus. Number five, we need to travail in prayer. Travail in prayer. Luke 18, like that persistent widow who was knocking. In Psalm 80, like the people of Israel saying, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Leonard Ravenhill said, preacher, stay on your knees and keep them to the ground and keep your eyes on the throne. That's good for all church members as well. Knees to the ground, eyes to the throne. But you say, Jeff, I understand that. I want you to go with me to the Psalms. I want to give you four Psalms that I trust will be not only helpful, but an encouragement for you to turn to and pray through in times of coming trouble. Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. And when you're turning to Psalm 2, here's the first realization that we just need to remember in Psalms. Number one, Jesus Christ will conquer. He will conquer. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people devising a vain thing? That's a good question. Why is there so much agitation in the world today? Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. Why? Against the Lord and His Messiah. Verse 4, look at what God does. He sits in the heavens and He laughs. What do these puny people think they're doing? Presidents, prime ministers, military commanders, nations, armies, men and women. The Lord laughs and He scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or do homage to the Son, lest you become angry and you perish in the way, for His anger may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Christian, our Christ conquers. I want you to just turn the page to Psalm 7. Yeah, but what about when the wicked seem to prosper? Yeah, how do I pray when that happens? Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord my God, in you I've taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Verse 6. What do we pray? Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and he is a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He has made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. Turn God's word into prayers back to God. When you don't know what to pray, when evil seems to triumph, God, you take action. You deal with your enemies. Take your Bible and just turn a little bit more to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. What a glorious psalm. What a glorious psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. But look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire, or the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, guess what? This is our message, right? Say among the nations, our Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It'll not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the fields exult and all that is in it. And the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Why? Because he's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Remember, Jesus is going to return to judge the world. So don't get mad. Don't get angry. Don't take revenge. Jesus will come back and he will judge. One more just practical outworking. Let's go to Psalm 119. And I just want to read beginning in verse 153. That is Psalm 119. Verse 153, what do? We need to pray for revival. Oh, we need to pray for revival. Look at verse 153. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I don't forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked because they don't seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and I loathe them because they don't keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Christian, Jesus will conquer. Pray for your God to overthrow the wicked. God is coming and He will judge in righteousness. And Christian, pray for revival and stand on God's word. Remember, with all of this, a storm is brewing. Danger is ahead. But our Lord is sovereign. The Lamb is the protector. Our Lamb is sufficient. And our Lamb is the conqueror. He's the conqueror. So I think a fitting way to draw all of these scriptures to a close. Just one more. Go to Hebrews 10. So you say, Jeff, I get it. I understand it. I see the headlines. I know what's going on. I understand this. So did the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:30. We know God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But believer, listen to this. 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, here's what God says, Christian 35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, very little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith even to the preserving of the soul. Christian, we live by faith. Live by faith. So, I began with some quotes from Scripture to understand the times. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Sodom Had No Bible, said this. Sodom, which had no Bible, no preachers, no tracts, no prayer meetings, no churches, Sodom perished. How will America be spared from the wrath of the Almighty? We have millions of Bibles, thousands of churches, endless preachers, and yet what sin? For this sin-hungry age, we need a prayer-hungry church. Ravenhill said, oh, my brethren, much of our praying is sort of giving God advice on what we think God should do. Our praying is discolored with our own ambition, either for ourselves or maybe for our denomination. And Ravenhill said, perish the thought. Our goal must be God and God alone. It is God's honor that is sullied. It is His Son who is ignored. It is God's law that is broken. It is God's name that is profaned. It is His book that is forgotten. And it is God's house that is currently made a circus of social effort. And for this sin-hungry age, we need a prayer-hungry church. May God stir us up to pray, to fast, to call upon God. Because there is a storm and wrath coming. But in God's wrath, He can remember mercy. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are the King and that You are powerful, patient, and yet mysteriously and so perfectly, You're angry We come to you in prayer, taking refuge in Jesus Christ. As a church family, we repent of our apathy, of our laziness, of our lack of concern. We repent, O Lord, of our little prayers, little zeal, little evangelism. And we pray, O God, that you would stir us up to fasting, stir us up to praying, because desperate times demand desperate prayer. Yes, sin-hungry age demands a prayer-hungry church. And so, God, we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly. Sound the trumpet, rend the heavens and come down. Bring revival. Sound the trumpet and catch us up to meet the Savior in the air. We thank you that we serve a sovereign Christ. And oh, how angry he is toward sinners. How angry he is toward unbelievers. Oh, Lord, would you give us such a love for you and a burden for the lost that we would proclaim the gospel with passion and compassion and zeal and urgency. We pray that you would be pleased to use this trumpet call from your word to awaken us to prayer. Thank you that you reign seated on heaven's throne, quietly, unfrustrated in all that takes place. What a good, what a wise, what a powerful God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.